If you have your Bible today, let me invite you to turn again to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to be picking up in verse 18 through the end of chapter 1 in verse 24. So if you have a copy of the Scriptures, open to that passage. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Galatians 1 and beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, "Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Let's go, Lord, together again in prayer. Gracious God, we are thankful for the holy men of old who were driven by the Holy Spirit to pen these words that are in this sacred text today. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. What's that time of year for political conventions? And maybe you watched some of the political conventions last week, and you'll watch ones that are upcoming. I thought one of the more interesting persons who appeared this past week was a man who last year had been in the opposite party. And in the course of the year, he had changed his affiliation and gone from supporting the opposite party to supporting the one to the convention to which he was speaking. And he was someone who the previous election had been an enemy to this cause and then had been transformed now to support this cause. Well, that was certainly pretty interesting, but certainly not as interesting as the transition that happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. The transition that happened in the life of the Apostle Paul wasn't like a man changing from one political party to another. It was a man changing the complete construal of his faith and his worldview from one to another. It was like if Osama bin Laden had all of a sudden announced that he had embraced Christ and that he wanted to meet with his fellow Christian brothers and sisters. How many people would have been willing to go meet him in a cave somewhere in Pakistan, not carrying a weapon, John? Well, this is what it was like when the news went out that Paul, a man who had breathed out threats against the church, a man who had hated Christ, who had dragged disciples, both men and women, who had stood by, held the clothes of those who had stoned Stephen to death, that this man had become not just a believer, but a proclaimer, a herald of the gospel. And Paul certainly, I think, never tired of contemplating God's great mercy to him and taking him from being an enemy to a friend. And he's going to reflect on that in the passage that we're going to meditate upon today. Before we get to our passage, I want to ask this once more. I sort of did this little bit of teaching last week about where we are within this book of Galatians. Where are we in this exposition? And I want you to recall to your minds the larger outline that I gave you for the book of Galatians last week. We could divide Galatians into three parts. Galatians 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, is the account of Paul's life. He gives more autobiographical material in these chapters than any other place in his epistles in the New Testament. And he does so because his authority, his personal story, has been under attack. And so Galatians 1 and 2 is Paul's life. Then Galatians 3 and 4, we could call Paul's doctrine, where he focuses in particular upon the doctrine of justification by faith. And this is what is disputed. Is a man saved by faith or faith plus works? And Paul is going to reject works righteousness. In particular, those who are saying you needed to be physically circumcised. And then the final part of Galatians, Galatians 5 and 6, will be about Paul's ethics. And in particular, because he had preached the sovereign and free grace of God, some falsely had said that Paul was an antinomian, that he was lawless. And Paul is going to defend that and say, yes, justification is by faith, but once you are saved, you are saved to be a slave to the law of Christ. And so your life is going to be transformed ethically when you are in Christ. Not that that is a means to your salvation, but it's a fruit of salvation. It's not the root, but the fruit of our salvation. And so we're in this first section, looking though at Galatians 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, where Paul focuses on his life. Now, let's move the focus in a little bit closer. It's like we're looking at Google Maps and we get this wide, that's the wide view of Galatians. And now let's zoom in a little bit more to chapters 1 and 2, where there are four autobiographical episodes that Paul reviews. In chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, which we looked at last week, Paul describes his initial conversion and call to Christ. Then, in verse 18, which begins, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter," we have an account of a visit that Paul makes to Jerusalem. Then, the third episode, chapter 2, begins in verse 1, "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem," is yet another visit to Jerusalem. And then in verse 11 of chapter 2, there's the fourth of these four episodes where Paul describes a painful confrontation with Peter at Antioch. And so it begins there in verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch." And so we're in the second of these four autobiographical episodes that Paul is describing. And he's not just, we talked about this last week, Paul isn't just somebody who liked to gab about himself. He's doing this with a purpose. And again, we said Galatians is a polemical letter. Paul is defending the faith. In fact, he even uses that particular phrase, "the faith," a little bit later in this passage. Like Jude, he is defending the faith before scoffers, before those who are his opponents, before those who have adulterated the gospel. And he's having to go back and record the events of his life in order to defend his integrity as an apostle and the purity of the gospel that he is preaching. And remember, we stressed this last week, one of Paul's main polemical points is that he has received the gospel that he is preaching not from men, but it has come by the revelation of Jesus Christ directly. Look at back at verse 12 of chapter 1. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And indeed, I said last week, this is not something we can claim today. If somebody comes up today and says, "I've received direct revelation of Jesus Christ," I would say, "Friend, I think you might be off track. That was true for the apostles, but now we have the scriptures. Now the Lord speaks in this age that we are in through the scriptures, whereas in previous times, during the times of the apostles, before the completion of the canon of scriptures, he spoke directly to the apostles." Only someone like Paul could claim this sort of direct revelation. Part of his argument previously, if you look at verse 17, was that he had not gone up to Jerusalem for indoctrination and instruction from his fellow apostles. Look at verse 17. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. And again, he's not saying that he was at odds with those apostles, but he's stressing the fact that he wasn't dependent upon men, even his fellow apostles, but he had received the pure gospel that he was preaching of the free and sovereign grace of God and salvation through Christ directly from the risen Jesus himself. Maybe you remember that scene in Acts 18 where there is a man named Apollos who is a very skilled speaker, and he is in Corinth, and but he knows only the baptism of John. And there are two godly people, a married couple in that church, and they pull Apollos aside. Their names were Aquila and Priscilla. And Luke tells us that they explained the way of Christ more accurately to Apollos. But in Paul's case, he was not an Apollos. There was no Priscilla and Aquila who had explained to him more accurately the things of God. Instead, again, he had been directly, immediately taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The gospel which Paul preached was consistent with the gospel as it was preached by the other apostles. But his point is that he had received it directly from the Lord himself without mediation. And he's going to continue to go down this track as we pick up our text in verse 18, where he says, "Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days." So Paul had 3 years of ministry before he went up to be acquainted with Peter. After this three-year period, he had this memorable visit to Jerusalem where he came. The English translation here in the version I read says he came to see Peter. Actually, the Greek verb is historeo. It's the root for our English word history. It only appears here in the New Testament, and it means to visit, to become acquainted with, or to get to know. A.T. Robertson says it means to gain knowledge by visiting. And so Peter came to be acquainted with Paul. They came to get to know each other better. They had independently received the preaching of the gospel. No doubt they were sharing the consistency of the gospel as they had each received it. One of the things that comes up with Galatians 1, if you were to study this, is that there's a question about its consistency with Luke's report in Acts. And something we typically have to do with Galatians is also open up our Bibles to Acts 9. And in particular, if you look in Acts 9 to verse 26, where Luke gives an account of Paul going up to Jerusalem that is very likely parallel to Paul's own account in Galatians 1. This is Acts 9, verse 26. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." So this is Luke's account of this visit that Paul made to Jerusalem. And in Galatians, we have Paul's own autobiographical account of it. Some people, some skeptics, will try to pick holes, and they will try to pick at differences. But friends, my view is that if you read both of these passages reasonably, they harmonize beautifully, and there's no discrepancy, there's no challenge to the inerrancy of Scripture that can be found in the comparison of them. But go back to Galatians 1. The fact that Paul says he went up to Jerusalem to, in particular, to see Peter reminds us of the importance of Peter among the apostles at Jerusalem. And Paul says he abode, or he lived with, he dwelt with Peter for a period of 15 days. Peter extended hospitality. The apostles are prototypes of what the elders are to be, and they are to be lovers of hospitality. It's interesting, in Peter's own writings in 1 Peter 4:19, he writes, "Use hospitality one to another without grudging." And here we see that Peter practiced what he preached. He opened his home for 15 days to have Paul and Osama bin Laden, who had become a believer, live under his roof and share meals together and to talk. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall for those conversations that Peter and Paul had for those 15 days? What a seminary it must have been. Can you imagine how eager Paul would have been to have heard from Peter? Peter's own eyewitness and ear witness accounts of his experiences of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine how Peter told Paul of how he had been a fisherman and how this Galilean teacher had come and told him to drop his nets and leave everything and come and follow me? Or how Peter would have told about that time when he was called to go up onto that mountain and he saw the appearance of Jesus transformed and he saw Jesus conversing with Moses and Elijah. Or how, can you imagine this, Peter would have told Paul about how on the night that Jesus was betrayed, even though Peter had promised that he would be steadfast and he would never desert Jesus, how Peter probably had to tell Paul through tears how that night three times he had denied Jesus, and how at one point when Jesus was on trial, he had looked and their eyes had fixed and the cock had crowed. And Peter had known that he had denied Jesus just as Jesus had prophesied. Paul, can you imagine Peter saying, "You persecuted Christ. I denied him three times, brother." And then can you imagine Peter telling about that time by the Sea of Tiberias, as it's recorded in John 21, when the risen Jesus appeared, made the breakfast for the disciples while they were out fishing, hadn't been able to catch anything. "Cast your nets on the other side." They dragged in such a catch they couldn't carry it. They realized it was Jesus. Peter took off his fisher's coat, dove in the water, and swam to shore, so eager was he to see the Lord. And can you imagine maybe how Peter sat down and talked with Paul and said, "The risen Jesus looked into my eyes. He said, 'Peter, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord, you know that I do. Feed my sheep.' And he asked me again, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I do. Tend my lambs.' And the third time," and Peter could probably confide in Paul, "I was exasperated. And then he asked me again, 'Do you love me?' And, 'Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my lambs.' And I remember that three times I had denied him. Three times he asked me, 'Did I love him?'" Imagine the conversation those men had over the course of those 15 days. Paul goes on to assert in verse 19, "But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." There are two questions that emerge out of this. And the first is, does Paul's account here match up with what Luke records in Acts 9? Because if you look over in Acts 9 and verse 27, again, this is one of those places where the skeptics will try to poke holes in the consistency of Scripture. Luke records, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles." And some would say, wait a second, Paul says that he came only to Peter. Well, is that an inconsistency? Not necessarily. Peter is the leader of the apostles. And as we're going to see, another person who's named as an apostle is also mentioned. So it could be that Peter simply was the representative of the apostles. It may be the other apostles at this time were in other places in Judea preaching the gospel, or other places in the wider world, even though they were based in Jerusalem. To see Peter was to see all the apostles. The second question that emerges here from verse 19 is, who is this James that is mentioned here by Paul? But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. And we could ask, there seem to be at least three possibilities. Is this James the apostle, the son of Zebedee and the brother of John? If so, perhaps Paul is using the word, the phrase, the brother of the Lord here to mean spiritual brother. The second possibility is that the apostle mentioned here was James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also called in scriptures James the Less. This was the position that John Calvin took in his commentary on Galatians. He thought that this was a reference to James, the son of Alphaeus. The third possibility is that this was James, the elder at Jerusalem, and the man who was apparently the half-brother of Jesus. In Mark 6:3, when there's a listing of the brothers of Jesus, the name James appears first. These would have been those who shared the fact that Mary was the mother, although Jesus, as we know, had no human father. They would have been half-siblings. In Jude 1:1, Jude mentions that he is the brother of James. And in Mark 6:3, it said that Jesus has a brother by the name of Jude or Judah. Is he called an apostle here? Not in the sense of being one of the original 12 disciples, but in the sense of being one who had been specially sent out or called by God. That's the root of the Greek verb apostello, means to send out. An apostle would be a sent out one, a missionary. Barnabas, who is not one of the 12 disciples, is called an apostle in Acts 14:4. Could it be that this is the reference? It's interesting that when Paul recounts the resurrection appearances of our Lord in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, after he talks about the fact that Jesus appeared to Cephas or Peter, and then to the 12, and then to the 500 brethren, he says, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So we might not be able to come down with certain knowledge on this, but we know that there's no inconsistencies between Luke's account in Acts 9 and between Paul's own personal account here in Galatians 1. Why does Paul tell all this? The point here is to reemphasize again that his knowledge of the pure gospel was not dependent upon his visits with Peter and James in Jerusalem, although it was completely consistent with the gospel that they were preaching. Paul had harmonious fellowship with these men at Jerusalem, contrary to what his opponents in Galatia were saying, who were perverting the gospel and leading men astray, bewitching the Galatians. Paul and Peter and James preached the same gospel. There's a unity of the apostolic witness to Christ. You know, the same thing happens today. I shudder for young people to take an introduction to New Testament class in most secular universities, because what happens is there's an attempt to undermine the unity of the Scriptures. Instead of the Scriptures speaking with one voice, there being a theology of the Scripture, they will try to tell you, no, there are many disparate theologies. There's what Jesus taught, there's what Paul taught, there's what James taught, this is what Peter taught. And to say that these things are all different, no, there is unity. Why? How could so many men speak with one voice? Because there was a God behind it who was breathing out through His Word, speaking to these men and giving them unity in what they would say. The fact that this was indeed what Paul was aiming at, I think, is proven by what he says next in verse 20. Look at this. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Now, just as an aside, reading between the lines, given that Paul says this, what should we assume that some of those false teachers in Galatia were saying about Paul? What were they saying about him? That he was a liar. That he was a deceiver. That he wasn't telling them the truth. And so Paul, to defend his own integrity, to defend himself against the charge of being a deceiver, says to them explicitly, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Do you know that? If you're accused of being a liar, deceiver, that's almost an impossible charge to defend yourself against, isn't it? If somebody says, are you a liar? And you say, no, I'm not. What are they going to say? There he goes again. It's almost an impossible, humanly speaking, charge to defend yourself. Kind of like, have you stopped beating your wife? Yes, I never did. It's an impossible sort of charge, humanly speaking. But Paul is answering to those rogues an emphatic no. What I am saying to you before God, I lie not. Paul appeals to anyone with working rational and spiritual capacity to heed this emphatic defense of the integrity of his testimony. It's interesting. This verse is very interesting. I really got intrigued by it as I studied through this passage. Because this verse 20, has a meaning that's appropriate for what Paul is saying right here in Galatians in this specific context. But in another sense, this verse has a power that can be applied to all the New Testament and even to all the canon of the breathed out scriptures. This verse could have been written by all the inspired authors of scripture. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Isn't that a powerful expression? Again, it could be applied outside of what Paul is saying in Galatians to all of the witness of the scriptures. Certainly, Paul, like the other penmen of scriptures, was a mere man, and he was a sinner, and he could bear false witness. In fact, before Paul's conversion, he had borne false witness about Christ and his followers. He had demeaned the Christian movement as blasphemy. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his fallible traits as a man were overshadowed by the infallible guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so he can write, the things which I write unto you, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Paul, in his writings, does not lie. The scriptures do not lie because God does not lie. The verse to lay alongside this one would be Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, which says, God that cannot lie. And so this verse becomes a testimony to the total truthfulness and trustworthiness of Scripture. Friends, this is why we believe that God created the world in 6 days and all very good. No matter how the philosophy of modern man and evolutionary thought rages against it. We know that the assured results of science have often been confused. Just give it a couple generations and the positions of the assured results of science or scholarship will change. But the Lord tarries, there'll still be a group of people who believe in the total trustworthiness of Scripture who will say, I believe it as it says. It's God's Word. I'm submitted to it. They can say, like Francis Schaeffer, when he talked about the supposed conflicts between Scripture and science, he wrote a book and said, in the end, there will be no final conflict. Can't always understand or explain it now, but in the end, I trust God and His Word. In the end, there will be no final conflict. This is why we believe that God created marriage as a one-flesh covenant union between one man and one woman that lasts a lifetime. No matter how many try to alter this definition to fit our age. This is why we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by Him. No matter how men in our age might rail against such an exclusive claim. This is why we believe that Jesus will come again to judge the world in righteousness as the man whom God has appointed for this task. No matter how scoffers might mock our hope. And we could go on and on and on and on. Why do we believe this? Because the things that have been written to us, behold, before God, the writers of Scripture have not lied. The Scriptures do not lie. Did you notice that in verse 20? How Paul stresses that it's what he has written. It doesn't say necessarily what I said to you, but everything that I have written is a focus here upon the inscripturated Word. The inscripturated Word, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, does not lie. Back a month ago when Dr. Crampton was preaching here, I listened to the tape. And you might remember he offered a critique of the slogan, which is sometimes loudly pronounced in some conservative churches. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Remember what Dr. Crampton said? He said the order of those things is wrong. It ought to be, God said it, that settles it, I believe it. I'd be in that order. Biblical Christianity, friends, requires faith. We will not be able rationally to prove all the points of Christian doctrine to you. Your reason is flawed by sin. Because of sin, your reason is injured. And so we're not going to be able to prove rationally to you this. Christianity requires faith, and foundational to faith in Christ is faith in the Scriptures as the infallible witness to Christ. And so for a man to come to Christ and submit himself to Christ, part of that, I wouldn't say first, because I'm not sure we can talk about his order. I think it usually happens simultaneously, all in an instant. You are submitted to the Word, and you're submitted to Christ, and you're submitted to the Gospel. Paul adds then in verse 21, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Again, it's helpful perhaps to compare with Luke's account in Acts 9, where we have some valuable information that I think dovetails beautifully with what Paul records here personally in the first-person report. And indeed, if you look at Luke 9:29, it says, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Tarsus was Paul's home city. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Cilicia. And so it's completely consistent with what Paul records. What's the part that Paul leaves out here in Galatians 1? He doesn't report why it was that he was sent away. Why was it he was sent away? Because he was so boldly preaching the gospel, he had people ready to wring his neck. And for his own safety, the brethren came to him and allowed him to usher him off the scene. If Paul had stayed there, he probably would have stayed there preaching and would have met his end right there. But God had other providential plans, and he used the influence of these brothers to preserve Paul's life to preach another day. In Galatians 1:22, then Paul continues, "And was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." And again, see how this matches with the polemic? That he had not been under the influence of other men, even men in Jerusalem. That his reception of the pure gospel had not been adulterated. He had received it directly from Christ. It was completely consistent with Peter and James. He would say he was not even known by face to the churches of Judea. I want you to notice as we meditate, this is one of those verses just caught my attention as I looked at it. So much that's being conveyed in just such a few words. Look at verse 22 and meditate alongside me with this verse. And I was struck by three kind of side teachings that are endemic to this verse. Now look at verse 22. "And was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." Let me just point out three gleanings from this little verse. First, it implies in passing the face-to-face fellowship that was enjoyed in the primitive churches. The King James Version translation is just right. It's a literal translation of the phrase as appears in Greek. "I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." Had Paul not been run out of town, the implication is, what would he have expected to have happened in his fellowship with the churches of Galatia? He would have expected that he would have known them by face, and they would have known him by face. Again, it's a subtle implication. But it's really an important lesson for the local church, isn't it? What is the between the lines expectation for churches? That they are not large anonymous gatherings of people who don't know each other. But they are intimate gatherings of people who know each other face to face and heart to heart and life to life. This kind of fellowship cannot be created by getting people into a massive auditorium. Sorry. It can't be created, as is popular today, by having a video screen in three locations throughout a large metropolitan area where everybody gathers to look at a talking head on the screen. It's got to be created in small groups where people know each other face to face and heart to heart and life to life. Little side implication. A second little side implication in this one little verse is we see here again the plural word churches again. Ekklesiai. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia. And now, in a parallel way, he can refer to the churches of Judea. That would be the larger region around Jerusalem. Now, you might remember that previously he had used the word church in the singular. And I think that was a reference to what we could call the church universal. Where was it? Where previously he had talked about the fact that he had, it's in verse 13. "I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." That's the church universal. That's the church invisible. That anybody who's saved is part of this church, the church universal. But in verse 2, and now here in verse 22, he talks about the churches of Galatia and the churches of Judea. And the reference here isn't to the church universal, but to the church visible and local. The implication is everybody who's part of that invisible church ought also to be part of the visible church. Notice also how Paul thinks of churches as being in common geographical areas and sharing in kinship and association and fellowship with one another. The churches of Galatia. The churches of Judea. It's interesting to compare this as well with Acts 15, where, remember, there are problems at the church in Antioch. And what do they do? Say, oh, well, we're an entity. We're a rule to ourselves. We can just depend on ourselves to sort this out. What do? No, they send Paul and Barnabas to the church at Jerusalem. And it becomes a biblical model for churches being interdependent and being in fellowship with one another. In our day, some so stress the autonomy and independence of the local church that they do so to the exclusion of the scriptural emphasis upon interrelated churches. Some of you have read the John Owen book that I paraphrased on gospel church government. The last chapter is about fellowship among churches, and I think this is exactly what's being implied here, that churches need to have fellowship one with another. American individualism has so often been projected upon the local church, and the scriptural pattern has been ignored. And it's a very practical thing for our church. We're an independent, reformed church. But we ought to have fellowship with like-minded sister churches. And if we're not doing that, there could be something unhealthy about our existence. A third little side note on verse 22. Paul notes that these churches were in Christ. I love that little prepositional phrase, in Christ. It's one of Paul's favorite expressions. You can do a concordance search and you'll find it again and again and again. In Christ. Churches are in the sphere of Christ. They are enveloped by Christ. They have union with Christ because they are made up of saved individuals who are in union with Christ. Paul continues in verse 23 to say, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. The English translation now preacheth is the Greek verb euangelizo. That he which persecuted us in times past now evangelizes, now gospelizes the faith which he once destroyed. And by the way, that verb here, destroyed, is the Greek verb again, portheo, the same verb that Paul used in verse 13 when he said, beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Verse 13 is translated as wasted. Verse 23, it's translated as destroyed. You might remember it refers to warfare. It refers to the razing or the sacking of an enemy city in battle. Paul said that these people were astonished. They didn't know me by face. All they had heard was that the man who had been trying to sack and pillage and destroy and raise and tear down the walls of the Christian movement, that man has now become a gospelizer. That man is now gospelizing. He's now preaching. And this seems to be, by the way, completely consistent with what we read in Acts 9. If you look over in Acts 9 again, listen to some of the reactions when this Osama bin Laden becomes a Christian. What about Ananias? He was the first one who heard it after Paul was struck with blindness on the road to Damascus. And the Lord appears to Ananias, who apparently was a disciple in Damascus. He says, Ananias, I want you to go to Saul and I want you to meet this man. What does Ananias say? Look at Acts 9, verses 13 and 14. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. In other words, Ananias is saying, really, Lord? You want me to go to this guy? But the Lord says, go thy way. Verse 15, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. and Ananias goes his way, and he goes to Saul. Look at verse 17. And what are the first words that he says to Saul? Brother Saul. Boy, that was an act of faith. Brother Saul. It doesn't end there. Luke seems to want to tell us more of the details of this. Look at verses 20 and 21. And straightway he preached, this is Acts 9, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed? Portheo. Same verb. Is this not he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? They couldn't believe it. The destroyer has become a gospelizer. Who could believe this? For Paul to come to Christ and approach the churches would have been like Hitler approaching the synagogues and saying he wanted to worship with the Jews. Paul's final reflection comes in verse 24 when he says in Galatians 1, and they glorified God in me. Indeed, what a testimony to the greatness and goodness of God it was to those believers when Paul was converted and called to be an apostle. Notice the consistent and radical God-centeredness of their praise. It wasn't that they gave glory to Paul. It wasn't they gave glory to Ananias. It wasn't they gave glory to themselves. It wasn't that they praised Paul for his experience. I don't think he became a celebrity Christian on the speaking circuit. But they gave all the glory to God. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. That is so hard to do because we are so prone to give praise and glory to ourselves. Prophet Isaiah said that God will not yield His glory to another. Well, let me say a few words in summing up. We have noted that the polemical point that Paul is making in this autobiographical narration seems to be clear. His point is that he is defending his authority as an apostle and the purity of his gospel. He received it from Christ. It was consistent with the apostles, but he wasn't dependent upon them. It certainly had not become malformed in any sort of transmission of it. Along the way, though, I am struck again by Paul's wonder at the fact that God took him, a man who had tried to destroy the gospel, and made him a herald of the gospel. What's the application? Friends, if we are truthful, no, we've not all had the dramatic experience of Paul. We were all not struck down on the Damascus Road. That is not God's good purpose for everybody who's converted. But in some sense, our testimony is the same as Paul's, because every person who's a Christian, every person who has come to faith in Christ will tell you that at one time he was an enemy of Christ. And he was an enemy of the gospel. But God delights in taking Sauls and turning them into Pauls. He revels in taking those who were his enemies and making them his friends. He revels in taking those who want to destroy and wreck his church and his gospel, and making them those who want to edify and nurture his church and his gospel. Paul's story is really your story and mine if you know the Lord, if you are in Christ. Perhaps it's summed up best in a line from another of Paul's letters, Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. While we were trying to destroy the gospel, we were reconciled by God through Christ, through the death of his Son, and we have become heralds then of this good news. Those who once tried to destroy the gospel are now proclaiming it. Amen?
Amen.
I invite you to stand. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how strange that you would invite those who put to death your Son on the cross to be your friends. And you would even adopt them and make them your sons and co-heirs with Christ. We are in awe of that today. We worship you for it. Father, apply this truth to our hearts. Make us more grateful. Make us more committed. Make us just more in awe of the privileges that have been given to us, even as they were given to those who have gone before us in the gospel, even to Paul. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.